Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, God in Three Persons. We are going to learn a lot about the Trinity in the next two podcasts. Ken, I don't think we're ever going to learn everything about the Trinity, but helping us to address the topic is our guest, visiting scholar Dr. Travis Campbell. We've had you on, Travis, for a couple of podcasts now. In fact, this is your third stay here at RTB the last couple of summers. Has it been consecutive years now?
No, every other summer.
Every other.
I don't want to wear out my welcome.
That won't happen, but we're pleased to have you again. You are a philosophical theologian from Westminster Seminary. That's where you receive your PhD, and it's a pleasure to have you with us. Ken, tell us about this foray into the Trinity over the next couple of podcasts.
Yes. I remember Yaroslav Pelikan, the great Yale historian of Christian theology. Pelikan was talking to David Neff, the longtime editor of Christianity Today magazine, and Pelikan had, at one time in his life, early on, had been a Lutheran, part of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And so they were talking about evangelicalism and things like that. And Pelikan said to David Neff, he said, "You evangelicals, you talk too much about Jesus, but you don't think enough about the Trinity." Now, I don't know if you can talk too much about Jesus, because of who he is and what he did. But Pelikan is exactly right. I think Christians, by and large today, don't think enough about the Trinity, because really you can only have Jesus with the Trinity. Because who is Jesus? He's the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father. So the Trinity and the person of Christ go together. I thought it would be a great time to have Travis come and walk us through. So in this program, we're going to look at some basics about the Trinity. We'll talk about what do Christians mean by the Trinity. We'll look at some biblical evidence in support of the Trinity. We'll touch on church history, and then maybe look at some analogies and challenges. And that'll set us up for part two, where we'll look at Latin Trinitarianism, and that'll take us a little deeper into this mystery that is the doctrine of the Trinity. So, Travis, it's a pleasure to have you again. We bring you on to help us think through some challenging topics. I enjoyed the last time we were together talking about Molinism and other topics. So
now we're mulling over the Trinity.
We're mulling over the Trinity.
That's right.
Travis, let's talk then about what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity. Tertullian, the early church father, used the Latin word Trinitas, one God in three persons. So help us to think about what we mean and how we define the Trinity.
Well, I think the most basic definition of the Trinity can be sketched out into three propositions. The first proposition is that there is only one God. The second proposition is that the Father is that one and only God, semicolon. The Son is that one and only God, semicolon. And the Holy Spirit is that one and only one God, period. So that's the second proposition. And then the third proposition is that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And if you accept those three propositions, you are a Trinitarian by definition. That's just what it means to be a believer in the Trinity. And I think it's really important that we, as teachers in our churches, start with that very basic point so that people understand exactly what they have to believe as Christians. This is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you are not a Christian.
Can't reject the truth of the Trinity and remain a historic Christian.
Exactly. And so having laid that out, I think it may be good for a lot of Christians to learn about some other truths and then work their way up to the Trinity. I think that the Trinity is the most important doctrine, but because it is so difficult, it's something you need to strive to work for in terms of your understanding. It's the highest contemplation we can enter into in this life, and it's probably the most rewarding thing you can do as a Christian is dwell on the Trinity.
Wow. Now, in looking at your 3 points there, the first one is that there's only one God. So historic Trinitarian teaching is monotheistic in orientation.
Yes.
It affirms the existence of one and only one God. Your second proposition, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of those distinct persons all share that one divine nature. They're not three natures. It's not right. Three gods. There's one God, and the Father, Son, and the Spirit fully and equally share that one divine essence.
Yes.
And then your third point is that we don't confound the persons. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct.
Yes.
And not one another. So already we're ruling out tritheism. We're ruling out modalism. Mm-hmm. And so just by defining the doctrine of the Trinity, it's setting it up as a unique historic Christian doctrine.
Let me just make sure that it's fair to say then that in that second proposition, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, that what in effect we're saying is that the Father, as to his nature, mm-hmm. is God, mm-hmm. and the Son, as to his nature,
yes,
and so on. Okay, so mm-hmm. that's not an incorrect.
It's only one divine essence.
One divine nature here.
And they all share that nature right. equally, mm-hmm. but they're not each other. Modalism would say that the Father becomes the Son, who becomes the Spirit.
Sure. One of the things that I do when I set up the discussion this way is you'll notice that I'm avoiding a whole lot of jargon.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So when we lay out those propositions, there's no word essence there. There's no word person there. We've not really engaged in a whole lot of jargon talking. Mm-hmm. This is what you need to believe if you're going to be a Trinitarian. This is the feet wading into the water, and that is what you need to believe. Mm-hmm. And each proposition is meant to avoid a heretical view of God. The first proposition avoids polytheism.
Mm-hmm.
The second proposition avoids Arianism, and the third proposition avoids modalism. Well, what is polytheism? It's the belief that there are many gods.
Mm-hmm.
The second proposition avoids Arianism. Well, what is Arianism? Well, Arianism is the belief that the Son is created by God,
right. And
the Spirit is a kind of energy or force.
Less than divine, less than personal.
Yeah, something less than divine. And what's really interesting is the Arians are more orthodox than many of the liberal and modernist theologians living today, because our modernist theologians don't believe that Jesus is supernatural at all. Arius believed that Jesus is the very first being created.
Mm-hmm.
Not unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes, and then the third error that's being avoided is modalism. Modalism is the belief that God has many masks that he wears, and sometimes he's acting like Father, sometimes he's acting like Son, sometimes he's acting like the Spirit, but he's still just one person with many roles to play. So each proposition avoids a major heresy in church history. And you can go through the New Testament and secure each one of those propositions.
So this is kind of mere Trinitarianism, if you will.
Yeah.
Without a lot of the theological and linguistic terms set aside for the time being.
Exactly. And we are going to get deep in the next section. We're going to delve into some tougher issues. But everyone needs to start here with this very basic point. If you believe that, then you are my brother in Christ. You're an historic Christian, and all of the communions of the church, whether you be Coptic or Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Protestant, this is what they say about the Trinity.
So on Straight Thinking, Joe, we go deep. Well, let's transition now. Let's talk about some biblical basis for this. We can't accept a doctrine that's just invented out of thin air. John Calvin said, for example, that every historic Christian belief has to be rooted in Scripture.
Sure.
So how do you go about defending these 3 points from a biblical basis? Talk us through that.
Well, the first proposition that there is only one God is usually something that I spend a good deal of time on. Like if I take my students through the doctrine of God, the first thing we do is we talk about the existence of God, then we talk about the essence of God. And when we're talking about the essence of God, we're just talking about the one God. And so they get a whole lot of scripture that indicates that there is only one God. Now, I don't think that you have to know a whole lot about your Bible to know that the Bible is very clear about there being only one God. And so I'll just take you to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you see that sentiment repeated over and over throughout Scripture. So I don't think that we need to spend a whole lot of time on that first proposition. I think everybody gets that there's only one God. This is the belief that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all have in common. And so what distinguishes Christians are the other two propositions, but that first proposition is what makes us monotheists. The second proposition, the Father is God, again, I don't think that we need to spend a whole lot of time on that one. Paul constantly opens up his letters referring to the Father as God. And so it's not very controversial to think, well, God the Father is God. So the real question is the Son truly God, and is the Spirit truly God? And what I like to do, there are several things you can do as a Christian to defend this idea. One option is to read a very good book, and I don't want to prop up Ken too much, but one of my favorite books recently on Christology is a book called God Among Sages. And what Ken does in this book is he takes us through a very good case that Jesus' self-understanding was that he is divine. And so you, over and over again, you find Jesus saying things that can't really make sense unless Jesus thought of himself as divine. Or he's putting himself in the place of God. He forgives sinners, and he engages in fellowship activities with those he's accepting. And so in Ken's book, we have several chapters where he lays a very strong case for Jesus' self-understanding as God, and that's one way to defend the deity of Christ. Another simple way, though, that the listeners here may appreciate is that you can actually go to about 8 texts in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly called God. And so I would like us to go through at least a couple of these.
Before you go down that path, let me just clarify one thing. You use the word divine. In today's culture, that word has morphed. So something is divine means that it's God-like, but not necessarily deity.
Sure.
Do you have any kind of suggestion on how to cope with that?
Well, I guess when you're engaged in dialogue with individuals, you have to define all of your terms. And when I say Jesus is divine, I don't merely mean that he's God-like, although I do mean that.
Yeah.
I mean that he really is the one true God.
Mm-hmm. And in a Jewish, first century Jewish monotheistic culture, there's only one God. There's only one divine being. And so that takes on a great significance.
Okay.
Now, the very first chapter of the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God.
So you're talking the book of Matthew?
Book of Matthew. So you go to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And notice what Matthew does here. He goes out of his way to translate that word Emmanuel. He says, which means God with us. Mm. So we have, why would Matthew go out of his way to translate the word Emmanuel if there weren't something extra about Jesus that that needs to be pointed out. And he's trying, I think, to say that Jesus is God incarnate. Now, some people will say, okay, well, what Matthew is doing there is he is just, he is doing nothing more than...
God is having favor on you or something?
Yeah, he's saying that Jesus is a very godlike person. He's divine, but not really deity. He's very special. But it's really interesting, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says the following. He says,
"Which chapter is this?"
This is the very end of Matthew's gospel. This is chapter 28, and I'm reading in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, and this is what Jesus says to them. These are his last words in the gospel. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We'll return to this text in just a minute. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so in Matthew's gospel, we have kind of bookends where the deity of Christ is presented, and then he fulfills that name at the very end of the gospel. I am with you. He is God with us. And it's not merely a kind of symbolic name given to him. It's a clear indication that he is God incarnate and is with his people even to the end of the age.
You know, I had never read that way. That's very interesting.
Very okay. Good.
Would you like me to go to another text?
Let's look at another passage.
Sure.
Get ready for that knock on my door next time.
Sure, yeah. I think that we would be remiss, and we're not going to go through every text where Jesus is called God, but I will give you the passages. But the other text we need to at least address very briefly is John 1:1.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Everybody knows that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our Jehovah's Witness friends want to translate this at the very end of that verse, and the Word was a God. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem with that is that would suggest polytheism. Now, the reason I don't accept that translation is not just because it implies polytheism, but it's from the standpoint of the Greek. I can tell you the Greek really does read, "and the Word was God." And what John is really getting at here is that everything God is, the Word is. That's what he's trying to communicate. And one of the reasons we know this is if you go to verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning," or "this one was in the beginning with God." And then notice verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the doctrine of creation out of nothing is attributed to the Word right there in verse 3. So it's not merely the Greek grammar, which I won't get into today,
right.
But you don't need to know Greek to just read the context and look at verse 3 and see that the Word himself is the one who brought the universe into being out of nothing.
And this is John 1, you have "in the beginning," which is again echoing Genesis creation.
But just to dwell for a second on that point, it says not anything that was created was not created by him.
So if he was created, he created himself. Right. You have this really weird idea that if the Word came into existence, then that means, according to verse 3 of John 1, the Word brought himself into existence, which is self-creation, which is illogical. So this is a direct refutation of the idea that the Word came into existence. And then later, in that same chapter, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So again, the Word is referred to as God twice in this, what we think is a hymn that was sung in the early church. Verse 1, the Word is God, and then the hymn ends with verse 18 saying, some translations read, "the only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." So again, John is saying to us, Jesus is God. And I'm not going to take us directly to this verse, but you go to the very end of the gospel, chapter 20. We have Thomas's famous confession. And he falls at his knees when he sees the resurrected Lord. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. And the falling on his knees is an indication of worship. He is worshiping Jesus. And we see Jesus doing this. He's accepting worship all the time. Mm-hmm. What do angels do in Revelation when John falls at his knees to worship the angels? They say, don't do that. I'm a creature. What do the apostles do when they're spreading the gospel and certain groups want to worship them? They say, don't do that. But Jesus accepts worship.
One of the prerogatives of deity.
One of the prerogatives of deity, yes. Hmm. Well, do you want to go to another one?
Let's look at another.
Okay. This is Paul speaking in Acts chapter 20. And he says this. I'm getting to the right verse. We're at verse 28. So Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And notice this phrase, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood."
That's an amazing passage.
So we have God obtaining his church with his own blood.
Mm-hmm. Obviously referring to the one who was on the cross.
Exactly. Yeah. So here's Paul, and this is basically the author of Acts, who is Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote Acts, and here he is just as explicitly as Matthew, just as explicitly as John, calling Jesus God, whom he purchased with his own blood.
Mm-hmm. All right, as we are thinking through, one God, the Father is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity is God. Let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit.
Sure. Hebrews chapter 1 does us a wonderful service in talking about the deity of Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit. But on my way to get to chapter 3, I would like to read Hebrews 1:8, where it says, "Of the Son, Scripture says, your throne, O God, is forever." So right there in Hebrews is referring to the Son as God. Mm-hmm. And then you just flip two chapters over, and it's quoting a psalm in verse 7, and it says, "As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," etc., etc. And he goes on to say, "As I swore in my wrath," verse 11, "they shall not enter my rest." But if you go to the original psalm where that is given, that is God speaking. That is Yahweh speaking. So deity is being attributed to the Holy Spirit right here in chapter 3, verses 7 and follows. So is the Holy Spirit a force or just an energy of God? No, the Holy Spirit is being referred to here as God himself. And I will also take you to, I'll not take you there, but I'll just mention Acts chapter 5. When Peter is accusing a couple of lying, he says, "You did not just lie to us, you lied to God." And then later he says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit."
Right.
So he uses the words God and Holy Spirit interchangeably in the opening verses of Acts chapter 5. So those would be indications that the Holy Spirit is God as well.
So this answers that charge that for people who say the word Trinity is not in the Bible, just like the word Bible is not in the Bible.
Sure.
You don't need that word to be there. Obviously, you just took us through many passages. Ken, you've brought up this point before.
So there's no formal and explicit teaching about the Trinity, but the Trinity is a viable inference drawn from the biblical data.
Sure. What those three propositions, I would even say it more strongly, it's not merely a viable inference, those three propositions that I gave originally, there's only one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and the Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father. Those are explicitly given in the text. The doctrine of the Trinity that we hammer out in the Council of Nicaea, that is the inference based on those three propositions that are found in the New Testament. And even there, I'm going to try to show you that that's not much of an inference. There's a very strong text which vindicates Nicaea very well, but we're not there yet.
Let's then transition. Let's talk a little bit. So the doctrine of the Trinity is drawn from the biblical data that there's one God, the three distinct persons are all that one God. We don't confuse them one with another, those basic points that you're raising. But let's talk a little bit. I mean, I think it's important for our listeners to appreciate that the church is looking at Scripture, and it is drawing an inference from Scripture. This is the biblical data. This is the content. Mm-hmm. This is the theological inference that I'm to draw from what God has revealed.
Precisely, yes.
Then let's talk a little bit about the historical development of the Trinity. Tertullian, an early church father, uses the Latin word Trinitas. God in three persons. The church went through a process of defining and defending the Trinity. Talk to us a little bit about that.
Well, as the church develops, there are several issues that the church faces in the late first century and early second century that begins to force the church to sort of hammer out exactly what they mean when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And we actually find a very early letter of Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan, and it's interesting what he says about the Christians. He says, they have a holy meal set before them, and they worship the man Jesus as if he were a god. And so right there in a non-Christian letter, we have the observation that Christians were taking this man Jesus so seriously that they're worshiping him as divine. And if you go through the second century apologists and the second century theologians, they are constantly indicating in their writings that Jesus is, in fact, God. So in the second and third centuries, certain groups develop that are contradicting this to one degree or another. And the most important group that developed in the late third, early fourth century were the Arians. And the Arius was a priest, a preacher in Alexandria, Egypt. He was not the bishop, but he was a priest there, and he was teaching that Jesus was the first creature ever created. And he would get that from various texts in Scripture where it would speak of Jesus as the firstborn of creation. And so the idea there is that, see, he's the first ever created. Now, one of the reasons that Arius does this is because, of course, there's only one God, and to introduce Jesus into the equation is to introduce polytheism. Most of the church didn't really understand what Arius was teaching. And so when Emperor Constantine calls the Nicene Council together in 325, most of the theologians showed up to compromise. They said, let's just do a compromise doctrine. This guy Arius is probably not saying anything all that important or all that hurtful to the church. And so they were ready to compromise. Only a handful of theologians were overly concerned about Arius. And then here's what happened. Eusebius of Nicomedia, who's not the same guy that wrote the early church history, Eusebius of Caesarea, a guy by the name of Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was a bishop and was therefore the only person allowed to read at the council, stood up and defended Arius' views. And as he read what Arius believed to the council, the theologians there began to freak out. Words heresy spread throughout the council, and one of the bishops walked up to Eusebius, grabbed his speech from his hand, and threw it on the ground and stomped on it. This is an important point because it is often thought that the church just sort of made up this doctrine and imposed it on the people. They showed up at Nicaea to come up with this, to conjure this up in some secret smoke-filled room and impose it on everybody. But the fact of the matter is, the bishops were overly concerned because this is contrary to what they had been teaching for 200, 300 years. And what was the big concern? The big concern is we've been worshiping Jesus as God for all these years since our Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. If he is not actually God, then we are under Paul's curse in Romans 1, worshiping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever.
Idolatry.
Yes, we are guilty of idolatry.
So are you saying once they heard Arius' view is being read aloud, that really got everybody thinking, wow, this is more serious than we had thought, because they came in with kind of compromise on their mind?
Yeah, everybody showed up with the exception of a handful of theologians. Everybody else was there to compromise. Mm-hmm. And the Arians thought, if we can only just get our views
presented,
conveyed, then people will understand that we're not teaching heresy. Mm-hmm. And lo and behold, the church unanimously just opposed them because they knew if Jesus isn't God, then the whole shebang is over. We are under God's curse. We are idolaters. We've been doing the wrong thing for all this time. And therefore, their big concern is to protect the faith of the common people who show up at church Sunday after Sunday and worship Jesus.
And Athanasius, the great defender of the deity of Christ, of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Who was not a reader at the council, but he was in the council. He was being mentored.
By the Bishop of Alexandria?
Yeah, and he was an observer of all of this, and they hammered out the Nicene. We call it there's the Creed of Nicaea. And then the church goes through basically a war throughout the 4th century. And in 381, the Nicene Creed is hammered out in Constantinople, and the deity of the Holy Spirit is actually added to that. And that's the creed that many churches read Sunday after Sunday, the Nicene Creed. And it said things like, Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, though not made, trying to indicate that there is a procession from the Father, but it is not a causal relationship in the sense that God created him, brought him into being. Because if Jesus came into being, then he is a creature, and if he is a creature, we should not worship him.
I think it's interesting that Athanasius, in defending Nicene Orthodoxy and opposing Arius and Arianism, looks at those very issues of only God can save us. Mm-hmm. Jesus saves, therefore Jesus is God. That is, Athanasius raises these questions. If we embrace Arianism, it makes Christians into idolaters.
And exactly. So
these, of course, are very interesting methods that we can employ with Arians today, because there are still, as there are with all the heresies, there are still Arian groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Armstrongites, still in existence today.
The formula that the Nicene Council gave is that God is one essence in three persons. And so you'll notice that what they're doing is they're giving something that's very mysterious, but they are also giving us something that is not illogical. So is God one in three at the same time? Yes. But God is not one in three in the same sense. God is one with respect to his essence. He is three with respect to his person. Unless we think that the Nicene Council was reading that back into the scriptures, I'm taking you back to Matthew 28, the baptismal formula. And notice what Jesus says here. He says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice the word name is singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These are three persons who share the divine name. Now, if you know your Hebrew culture very well, you got to remember that names signify the character or the essence of someone. This is why we don't take God's name in vain. Why? Because God's character is holy and his name is reflective of his character. So when the baptismal formula is saying the single name is shared by the three persons, that is very close, if not exactly the same as Nicaea, saying that God is one essence in three persons. So this really is a biblical doctrine that the Nicene Council is simply taking and formulating and giving us a formula to guard against these other views. Remember, tritheism is the idea. There are three natures.
Three gods.
Which essentially gives us three gods. Three persons with three natures. And modalism says that there is one person with three masks where he plays different roles as Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Nicene formula says, no, God is one in his essence. And the same numerical essence that the Father is shared by the Son and the Spirit. So that they are consubstantial, that is, they share the same essence or substance. They are co-eternal. The Son is just as eternal as the Father, and therefore they are co-equal one with another.
So a little of the logic in this context. So this doctrine is drawn from Scripture. The church begins to explore it, to formulate it, to lay it out in a confessional way in which it can be recited in the early church services, in the liturgy. And drawing us back to logic, the law of non-contradiction says nothing can both be and not be at the same time and in the same way. So the church is very careful looking at Scripture. It doesn't say that God is one and not one, three and not three, but that God is one in a different way than the way in which God is three.
Exactly.
Maybe we could say God is one in category A, God is three in category B. To introduce a philosophical expression, mm-hmm. God is one what and three who's.
Very good.
Now, what's important here, of course, is sometimes people say, well, there's no way to rescue the Trinity. There's this inherent contradiction. But, Travis, I think what you have set forth here that's very important is that this doctrine, these distinctions about one God, three persons are drawn from Scripture. And the church formulates it in a way, they know a little something about the laws of logic.
Yeah.
And it's formulated in a way to avoid contradiction, but not invented on their part. It's drawn from the biblical text. I think that's an important distinction.
I'll even add that I think that if you were to convince the average church father that what they were formulating is contradictory, they would have abandoned it. Because any contradiction can't be true. And maybe we should talk a little bit about the one what and three who's. I learned that one from Norman Geisler. And I think that it's a wonderful way to sort of teach the Trinity to people. God is one what, meaning one essence. The essence of something just describes what it is. So what is God? God is one. He's eternal. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and so on and so forth. That's God's essence.
That's what God is.
That's what God is. But God is three who's. He's one what and three who's. Well, what does the who refer to? That refers to the personality of God. So what is Travis Campbell? Travis Campbell's a human, has these attributes. But who is Travis Campbell? Well, that would be my personality. That'd be my likes and dislikes, that sort of thing. Well, we have three who's. And what distinguishes the who's? The way they relate to one another. And the Father is the Father. and he is uncreated, unbegotten. The Son relates to the Father as the eternally generated Son who proceeds from the Father and is therefore begotten, but he is never made. And then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We'll get into the controversy there in a minute, but the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's not created either, and he's not begotten, but he does proceed. And so what distinguishes these three persons is how they relate to one another. And the triangle has always been a wonderful illustration of the Trinity. The apex of the triangle is the Father. On one side is the Son at one corner and the Holy Spirit on the other. And in the center you have a circle, and that's what God is. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And so the same numerical essence that exists in the Father also exists in the Son and the Spirit. So the Son shares his Father's omniscience. The Spirit shares the Father's omniscience, and so on and so forth.
What do you think of the view of thinking of God as a family? How do you like...
I'm very hesitant to embrace that, because there are two extremes that Christians need to constantly avoid. One is the holy huddle view, where, you know, they kind of get together and they powwow as a family, if you will. And then the other is modalism. And I think that when we first embrace Christ as our Savior, we are all swinging very broadly. We're going, the pendulum is going for to tritheism all the way to modalism. Hmm. And I think that your goal in your spiritual walk is to have that pendulum swing less and less. Hmm. So that maybe in your life is doing like this. Because we can't, in our mind's eye, comprehend what it means to be one essence in three persons. How can the four of us do not share the same essence, precisely because I have certain properties that distinguish me from the three of you. Mm-hmm. So even though we do share in essence the human nature, there are accidents that I possess that make me distinct from me, make me distinct from all of you, make me me. And if we start talking about a family or a holy huddle or something like that, we start looking at the deity as kind of an abstract property, and the three members of the Trinity participate in that. And that means that there are three gods, basically. Mm. And so what we have to try to do is get that pendulum to swing less and less.
There is a sense, though, in which the Scripture itself, by calling the Son, begotten of the Father, mm-hmm. and we have in creation fathers and sons, sons mm-hmm. begotten of fathers, mm-hmm. that there is, you know, we're to understand God and his relationship from our human relationships.
If you want to speak of analogies there, I'm happy with that.
Okay.
The social Trinitarians that we'll talk about next hour, the social Trinitarians do bring out one insight, or several insights, but one in particular that I like, and that is one of the explanations for why we are social creatures is that the God we worship is social right. in that sense. And so I do agree with that.
Okay.
So we can say, I like to say, that God is like a family.
Like a family.
Okay, there you go.
All right.
So you're acknowledging that analogy.
Good point.
Let's look at the word Trinity. Triunity. Mm-hmm. So the word Trinity is not an arbitrary term. It's capturing the unity and diversity, the unity of the essence of God, the diversity of persons. And so the word Trinity is not derived directly from Scripture, but it is a word that captures mm-hmm. this oneness and threeness.
Precisely, yes.
All right, let's also then talk about some arguments and analogies. What do you want to come across there? What are the appropriate ways of kind of thinking through these and making our Trinitarian case, if you will?
I don't know about you. I mean, you can tell me what you think, but I'm not really all that satisfied with most of the analogies out there that are given. I mean, most most of the analogies actually end up committing the one of the heresies.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, well, I hate that that's true, but the most popular analogy I think is water.
Right,
water can be a solid, a liquid, and a gas. It's one and three, and that commits the heresy of modalism. One of the things that I have tried to convey to my students, though, is if you want to use these analogies of as ways of introducing individuals to the fact that our creation is bigger and broader than they may have ever thought of before. So, for example, if you're living in the near the equator, they're not going to see a whole lot of ice around. And so imagine how closed you would be to the fact that this substance that you drink all the time can actually appear in a solid state or even a gaseous state. Or take Hugh Ross's transdimensional idea. It doesn't really prove the Trinity, but it does illustrate the fact that our universe is vast, and what's seemingly contradictory in our experience can actually be reconciled if you think about things on a higher dimensional level. But I don't think I think that we need to always be careful that the analogies should never be meant to say, well, this is what the Trinity is.
Mm-hmm.
The analogies can simply be used to show, hey, the world we live in is quite profound and mysterious and so on and so forth. And so these analogies can kind of introduce people to the idea that, you know, maybe God could be something like this.
Well, here's how I kind of approach that topic. I think, for example, that opportunities to show unity and diversity, or ideas that convey oneness and threeness, it may not match the very essence and personhood of God, but it does open the door that, wait a second here, we're not locked into one being, one person. There can be unity and diversity. A triangle with three sides, one triangle, oneness and threeness. There's a funny YouTube video about Patrick and his usage, or his alleged usage, of the shamrock. Of course, I wouldn't want to tie the shamrock as an analogy to God, but I would say, isn't it interesting that in creation you can at times see unity and diversity, and that at least helps us with the idea that this mystery about God doesn't have to be irrational.
I'm one body, three dimensions, you know? And so we can point to a lot of things in our experience, just like you said, that can open the door, but I think that we need to be very careful to clean it up as we move along and say, okay, this is, if you take this too far, it's modalism, or if you take this too far, it's tritheism. You know?
Like the one that you mentioned earlier, is the one what, three who's. I mean, that doesn't have problems, usually. And it gives you a feeling or a sense, but it brings in the analogy of the family, the three who's. And again, if you're careful.
Let's talk about St. Augustine. Augustine comes along.
Do you like St. Augustine?
I do.
You've never met him, though. How do you know you'd like him?
Dave thinks I'm in the Augustine cult, and I say, Dave, it's an interesting cult. We believe in original sin. We believe in salvation by grace. We worship the Trinity. Some, Dave, just call it orthodoxy.
Yeah. Right.
Let's talk about St. Augustine. Augustine raises this idea of analogies of the Trinity in very personal terms. Mm-hmm. That's one of the things about his mammoth book on the Trinity.
Yeah.
It's a major book on the doctrine of the Trinity in Western civilization. But Augustine develops this idea that the Father is the lover, and the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the love that they share.
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, we're talking analogies, and we've already recognized probably there isn't going to be any thought process or metaphor that's going to match it perfectly. But, you know, I think about that in my family. Mm-hmm. My wife and I got married, and my wife wanted to have children, and I was hesitant. And I think part mm-hmm. of the reason I was hesitant, and I thought it would change our relationship. You know, mm-hmm. she's going to care about this baby and not care about me. But when our daughter was born, Sarah, it brought us closer together. Right. And in one sense, the love that I had for my wife and my wife had for me produced this child. Mm-hmm. So what do you think of this kind of Augustinian lover-beloved, the love they share? Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, sure. but what do you think about it?
Well, I'm not going to disappoint you because I think Augustine was on to something very important.
You wouldn't dare come against Augustine.
I wouldn't dare.
In front of Ken on his program.
I'm not going to do it to your face, that's for sure. I really love Augustine's discussion of love, because what he really gets at is not merely that God is the love or the beloved and the spirit of love between them.
Yeah.
But he also, I think, makes a very strong point, and this to me is a very good argument for the Trinity. And before I even give the argument, I don't believe we can prove the Trinity in the same way we can prove God's existence. So that any argument I give for the Trinity is more of a rationale for the Trinity, not so much a proof for the Trinity. I think I can prove God's existence.
Hmm.
You know,
practical proof.
He's a Thomist.
I'm a Thomist after all, and so I believe that his cosmological argument didn't suggest, it didn't point to, it proved. But I would never say that anything I say about the Trinity is a proof in that sense. Only in light of revelation do I have anything that would approach an argument for the Trinity. And the question is God eternally loving? And if you think about it, love needs an object of love to truly be love. Hmm. Or else you have this kind of weird narcissism, I guess. So is God eternal love? Well, if Unitarian theology are true, our Jewish and Muslim friends are right, then it would seem that for all eternity before creation, God has nothing to love, and therefore God is not loving. But if the Trinity is true, we have a God that is truly, eternally loving. And therefore, as many theologians have pointed out in the Christian tradition, you know, God is love before he's even sovereign. You know, a Calvinist like me has to remind myself of that. You know, God is love before he really is related to the creature at all. And it also means the Trinity is a great doctrine for reminding ourselves, you know, God really just doesn't need us. He doesn't need anyone to love because he's eternally loving himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a narcissistic love at all because it's a constant giving of himself to the other. And so for all eternity, God could have gone along just fine without a creation. And yet, out of sheer grace, he created. And also out of sheer grace, he decides to redeem. And that is a beautiful picture to think about.
And I think that is, in some of my dialogue with Muslims, you know, the Quran has these 99 names for God. The loving is one of them. And I'm not an expert on Arabic, but what I read is that this is not a narcissistic, this term implies a self-giving love. Mm-hmm. And of course, the Quran, if nothing else, teaches that Allah doesn't need anything. Mm-hmm. There is this radical sense. My interaction with Muslim apologists in bringing them to this idea, two of them both said at the end of our discussion, I don't know who Allah loves in eternity. And they sense that tension. Mm-hmm. And I think what's critical too, Travis, as you've said, is it's not just that God is loving, but God is love. Mm-hmm. God is love. The Trinity reflects love. He doesn't have to go outside it. And what's great about that is that love then spills over to his creation. Mm-hmm. And it's always helpful for apologists to be reminded the critical importance of love.
Let me, just a quick question.
Yeah, sure.
In the relationship between, the, say, the Father and the Son, in eternity before creation, or before, especially before the incarnation, is the Son in submission to the Father?
I try to avoid all subordinate type language when speaking about their eternal relationship to one another.
Okay.
I think that this is another 50 cent term to throw out. Classic Trinitarians speak of the Trinity from two vantage points. There's the ontological Trinity, and then there's the economic Trinity. Another way to word it is there's the essential Trinity, and then there's the functional Trinity. And so when Jesus says things like, the Father is greater than I, he's speaking of the economy of the Trinity in carrying out the plan of redemption. And so Jesus follows his Father's will to come here to redeem us.
Right.
That is economic Trinity. Jesus is speaking functionally there. I'm fulfilling his plan, I'm doing his will, and so on. But when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's speaking ontological Trinity or essential Trinity. He's saying we are one in essence. And so when you're speaking about the ontological Trinity, which is really, it lies back of everything else in creation, the Son is in no way, shape, or form subordinate to the Father. And so we must rid ourselves of any idea that the Son is less than the Father, because, after all, he is the same essence as the Father. That same numerical essence that subsists in the Father subsists in the Son and the Spirit.
But he's still called the Son in eternity.
Right.
Well,
our next lesson is how can there be processions in the Trinity and yet not ontological subordination?
Okay.
Travis, let's talk about some books. People who listen to Straight Thinking love to read books.
Yes.
They love to love
they
God
better,
with their mind.
Else.
Mm-hmm. Can you recommend a book or two on the Trinity?
Sure. I don't think it's bad at all to maybe start with a Christology book, because that can kind of give you a foreway into the Trinity. And so I would start with your book, God Among Sages.
Right,
but
thank you.
But another little short book is Jesus, A Biblical Case for His Deity, and Josh McDowell in that book gives you a kind of history of how the deity of Christ was developed, and that's very helpful. But the best book on the Trinity to introduce people to is Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
It is an
wonderful
excellent,
little book.
Excellent devotional mm-hmm. book. You can tell, I mean, Michael Reeves is just a great scholar, and he really does a great job of making mm-hmm. these ideas accessible. I think James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is
very good book.
And then eventually you will want to work your way into the tradition. The greatest book in history on the Trinity is St. Augustine's The Trinity. And then I think Thomas Aquinas tweaks Augustine just a bit. He's standing on his shoulders, and I think he gives us some insights that Augustine just didn't anticipate. But the best defense of the Trinity comes from Augustine and Aquinas, and that was adopted virtually wholesale by the Reformers.
Very good. Very good stuff,
great
Joe.
Stuff, yeah. Okay. Thank you, Travis. It's been a pleasure having you. Sit right where you are, because we're going to record another podcast.
Actually,
you?
We take a whole week and then come back for another
one. Yeah, well, sure.
Make sure you wear the same clothes.
Right.
All right. We're going to really get into it on the next podcast. We sure hope you have enjoyed this one. And we are going to get into it a little bit more on the next one. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.